I say good morning to most of you, but I'll just say good morning again. Good morning.
Good morning.
It was Communion Sunday, which is great. I'm always excited when I see some faces I haven't seen here in a minute, so I'm glad, but I love Communion Sunday. It's great to kind of hear the mind of some of the guys that are in this church, right? Like how they just process through things. Like it's good to kind of hear the wrestle sometimes. I think that sometimes we wrestle quietly, but it's so much better when you actually get to hear somebody just wrestle out loud and kind of fight through that part of it. And I think it's good that we get that much more to the root of the truth of it when we have communion, to understand that it was something that Christ, it was a commonness between for us to receive what he was doing, to understand the brokenness that he was offering, that there was a table, that there was a place at the table with your name on it, which I just think is the coolest thing. So we're going to start with today's question. It's, have you let conviction cut you to the heart? And today we are going through Acts chapter 2. It would be verse 37 through 41. I thought I was going to go through 47, but the Lord paused me big time at the desk. There was no way I was getting past 41. And so this morning we are going to go through this passage. So if you have your Bibles, digital Bible, or your regular Bible, pull those things out. That would be great. Silence your phones just so that you're not distracted. They don't distract me, but it's always best that you're not distracted or feel embarrassed if it starts ringing. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you've done for us. This sermon that you've given Peter to convict the hearts of your first church, the church that you built, and that we're part of a remnant of that church because of the conviction that they had received, and for the receiving of your goodness. And Lord, we just pray that today that does not stop, that we just continue to hear your voice loud and clear, that it stirs our hearts to see you in a new light and in a new way, that we could share that with others through your testimony in our lives. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I went over Acts 2, 22 through 36. It was a fairly large section. And the interesting about that section, I titled it Lord and Christ, because there's a clear picture for when Peter had addressed the doubters first, all the mockers for the great miracle that was going on. And some of you may even have doubts or skepticism yourself. Some of you have seen Christianity done wrong. Some of you have gone to churches where it's gone sideways, and you know, maybe your family was kicked out of the church for whatever reason. But Peter didn't even let his failures slow him down from being used by God. And that's the great thing, is that he addressed this doubt head on with them, the ones that were mocking at the miracle that had just happened. And so he transitioned to the defense, to what I call the kerygma, which was the proclamation of Jesus. Peter readdresses the crowd and says, hear these words. He didn't say, hear my words. He didn't say, hey, I got an opinion of this. It's really good. You should hear it. He didn't do that. He said, hear these words. And then he proceeds to proclaim the lordship of Christ, drawing the crowd to the Psalms where David had called the Messiah Lord, which was Adonai in the Greek. It says, when he says, oh, my Lord, call to my Lord. My Lord, the first one in that psalm was Yahweh. But when he says, the Lord, call to my Lord, Adonai, master, was that he was talking about the Messiah. Neither one of those was David. So he was clarifying this passage with those guys that were there, saying, hey, look, when David wrote this, he wasn't talking about himself being king. He was talking about God in heaven, talking about the Messiah that was to come. And that was the thing, was that they were ready for this Messiah. So Peter knew some of these men had heard and seen Jesus. Some of these men in Jerusalem, when he said men and brethren, the ones that were there, men of Israel, right, men of Jerusalem, some of them were there. Some of them had heard the stories. Some of them had seen some of the miracles. But some of them were even standing there at the foot of the cross mocking him to save himself. And he knew this. But he focuses on this one thing. He says, look, the fact that the tomb of David still has his remains in it, but the tomb of Jesus is empty, should be enough. And then we concluded that in our doubts, we misplace Christ's lordship in our own lives. We tend to sit on the throne ourselves and fit in Jesus wherever we can. And so that's the reason why I asked the question, is Jesus Lord and Christ of your life? Every one of us have to come to that. It's not just a couple of us that need to get there. Every one of us need to come to this place where we go, well, who's sitting on the throne of my life? Because I know that there's been seasons and times where for some reason I've gotten lost along the way and I sit on that throne and I get a little selfish. I get a little opinionated. I get a little overwhelmed and focused on what I'm doing and how I'm getting there. And if Jesus can just help me get to my goals, right? It may just work out for me. I may be really happy. That's maybe where I'll find my joy at. But the reality is, that's not it. Where true contentment is at the foot of his throne. Where true contentment is when true freedom is when you're not worried about your goals and your mission, but you're relying on the thankfulness of his and what he's already accomplished. So today, this is the final step in these Israelites' conversion, these ones that were there for the Feast of Weeks and for Pentecost to celebrate the harvest, to celebrate all these things. They had showed up. Some people traveled from far. Sometimes it would have been a once-in-a-lifetime trip. But there was a bunch of locals that were there all throughout Judea and Samaria, all the local surroundings that descended on Jerusalem to be there for Passover and to do all these celebrations. So here's where Acts 2, verse 37 through 41 goes. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Praise the Lord. So evangelism can happen on a mass level, right? Like evangelism, I say, is the work of God. It's his work through the faithful follower of Jesus. Evangelism can be personal. I've had conversations with some of you either in my office at my desk or out on the street or in a garage or in a shop or somewhere else. I've had conversations with you on a one-on-one, very personal. Billy Graham used to do these huge revival kind of things where there'd be a massive amount of people that would hear him preach, and by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he would just speak Jesus to all of them, and then there would be this mass movement. Once again, he did nothing. He just spoke it. And then evangelism come in this beautiful package of the local church where you have a family of people that come in communion with one another, to come break bread with one another and one accord to seek Jesus together, and then with a stirred heart go out and say, Lord, how do you want to use me today? Who do I need to share Jesus with today? Who can I just love today that doesn't feel loved? And that's how this works. But Peter carefully explains to the house of Israel through scripture that the Messiah to come was Jesus, and that his Lord in Christ, this is verse 36, he says, whom you crucified. And I have one correction from last Sunday. Naturally, when I read these things, I get a little excited when I'm up here and I'm going through it. And you almost want to think that when Peter came at all these worshipers of God that were there up at the Temple Mount, right, that were worshiping, that he came pretty aggressive. You crucified him. I don't think that's the way Peter did it. And we're going to get to the reason why I believe that, but I'll tell you, here's the first initial thing. 50 days before, Peter was denying Jesus. And it was when Jesus had told him this that he wept bitterly, because he knew it. He knew it in his heart. So now, from this heart that goes, oh, what have I done? I'm just as bad as Judas. Instead of doing that, now he comes, I think, with this really convicted heart to come share with all these other Israelites, all these other Jews, who Jesus was. I think when we look at it through the correct lens, it helps us out all throughout the rest of this passage. So let's go through it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Could you imagine that you had just been weeks prior hearing about this insurrectionist named Jesus Christ who is fighting against the Roman Empire, that saying, proclaiming blasphemous things that he was the Son of God, that Abraham looked forward to his day, and all the religious, super religious people that were around him were like literally like foaming out the mouth, picking up rocks to stone him. And you were there at those moments, and you remembered his calmness. You remember him saying, "It is as you say." You remember the stillness that he had. He knew who he was. He didn't need to convince you. He didn't need to convince them. He knew who he was. And I think that is such a testament to them, for them to kind of get to this place and they go like, oh my gosh, that by the scripture that you just said, he would have been the Messiah. What are we going to do? They were panicked. I can imagine the panic when I read that. I mean, I've read this so many times now, but I just imagine the panic in this heart, in their hearts, to kind of go, what are we going to do about this? This word "cut to the heart" is a realization of the crucifying their long-awaited Messiah. They crucified the long-awaited Messiah. It literally, the word "cut to the heart" means that it pierced them to the heart. It stabbed the very inside of them. Now, I don't know about you guys. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a pretty conservative church, and I grew up in my mom was raised kind of hellfire and brimstone. If you don't know what that is, let's talk about it afterwards. But that's where my mom was raised. My dad didn't become a Christian until he was like 30, so he grew up in a completely non-Christ following household. He got the opportunity later on in life to share Jesus with his mom and with his dad, and they both received it. Praise the Lord, right? I should get an amen there or something. My dad. God, it wasn't my dad. It wasn't my dad. But I'll tell you, it was the Spirit of the Lord that was in my dad. That'll get me. I'm gonna hold it back. They waited. The very Messiah that they were waiting for, they understood now that they were the ones that were cursing him at the cross. It stabbed him to their heart, this conviction just wrecked them. And they probably thought that they ruined their only chance for salvation. Now, I've been around some of you. I've heard some of your testimonies. And there's a time, in most cases, a lot of you can remember that time. Like, oh yeah, you heard about Jesus your whole life. And maybe you went to church as a kid and stuff like this. But there was a moment in time where you realized what your transgression was. You realized that it separated you from him, and that he literally left the 99 to come and get you. Here is a great example of addressing the hard thing. Peter didn't deviate from it. Peter looked at them straight in the eyes. He's sitting there in his own conviction, knowing that he just denied Jesus. Maybe there was a gal that was out there in the crowd, and she was like, "I was the one that said that you're one of those Galileans that were with him, and you cursed him." I think that's even more of a testimony of his life. Because what happens is now he's changed. He's changing ways. He's like, "No, dude, I remember this guy. He was the one that was like throwing the hood over his head. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to be associated with him." And now he's up there with great conviction, speaking to all of us. When he said brother, he was relating to them. He said, I crucified him too. But he's addressing the hard thing, whether addressing issues in others or addressing issues in ourselves. If it is never addressed, typically it never changes. So if you haven't personally addressed those issues, or you've dabbled in them but they're too uncomfortable, chances are you're probably never going to change. But until you finally come to that place where you say, hey, look, I know something's missing. I know something's off. He says, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they're calling back to all the apostles, men and brethren, right? The fact that these men, being cut to the heart, call out to Peter and the apostles' brethren, it shows that the Spirit filled Peter in his conviction and won them over. They weren't holding him back in skeptics and mocking him anymore in doubt. They were saying, brethren, what are we going to do? Obviously, you have the answer. What do we do? 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this particular verse holds a little bit of debate, a lot of debate, because the way that it's written, we're going to go through it. The word repent is mataneo, right? Mataneo means to change one's mind, literally being disgusted with one's past. Mataneo means to repent from that. Like, have you ever had those moments where you remember that one really super embarrassing moment that maybe you got caught? Or the one thing that you said that you knew wasn't true? Or the one thing that you did that, like, you're like, nobody's ever going to know about this. That one thing that you go, oh man, why did I do that? Quick, what is it? I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm messing with you. I'm not. No, seriously, what is it? No, me first? Good call. Good call. That was good. All right, good. It's important to know, despite that one thing, that Jesus still died for you. He still died for me. He still died for everybody there that was at the foot of that cross, because he said what? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You didn't know. I didn't know. Maybe you're still trying to figure it out. Maybe you know that somewhere inside you, the only hope that you have, the only, and it's not a earn it kind of hope, right? This is the only acceptable thing that I can do, is to offer myself as a living sacrifice to him now, because now I know and understand. The guilt and anguish is heard in their desire to want to know what to do next. So he says, repent. And he says, everyone do this, right? This is a call for all of them to repent. And he says, be baptized. And this, the language used almost seems like, in order to receive forgiveness, you must be baptized. This is where the debate comes into play. We're going to clarify that today. But it's better understood, be baptized because of the forgiveness of sin. Because of the forgiveness of sin, not for the forgiveness of sin. For is similar, and it's translated similar, right? But here's the way that I'll put it in my words. You will never accept the punishment unless you fully understand the crime that you committed. I will never accept the punishment. I'll never accept the time unless I know for a fact what I did. Just like you will never accept a cure unless you've been diagnosed. in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says this. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he, Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There is a baptism that Jesus brings. And he even commands us to go into the world and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? This is Matthew 29 or 28:19. We should all know this verse. So Peter here is speaking to Jews that were very familiar with ceremonial and ritual washings to purify them from unclean things, and also to the Jew, baptism, this type of baptism that Peter was talking about, would have been for a proselyte, right? A proselyte, somebody like a somebody who was in part of the Hellenistic world that believed in idolatry and all these idols and all this kind of stuff, that if they were going to be baptized into Judaism, it's a washing of the wickedness of idolatry. That's what it would have been for them. So if they were going to associate this kind type of baptism, it would have been them to be fully cleaned and washed from that in order to become a Jew. That's the way it would have been looked at. 1 Peter 3:18. I got a couple passages I'm going to read, but here's what 1 Peter 3:18. Now remember Peter's heart. We already know that he's coming from a convicted place. He's the guy that Jesus says, hey, so what do you do for a living? He's all, I'm a fisherman. He's like, perfect. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So you guys may think, well, what's God going to use me for? All I got is like a rap sheet and a divorce, and I got some kids that don't want to hang out with me, and I got a messed up family. That's all. He's all, what do you have in your hand? I'll use that. That's the God that we serve. So Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, Jesus for the world, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirit the spirits in prison, which he was talking about Sheol, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited. This was all the people that died prior to Christ's coming. It says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through the water. Now he's talking about Noah's ark. So Peter's talking about this baptism that Noah's ark went through. The world needed to be washed of its wickedness. You guys catching what I'm saying here? It is an anti-type. He's talking about this baptism, just like the Exodus going through the Red Sea, going through the water to come out victorious on the other side. They were already free. You guys hear me? And then they went through the water. They were already free. They didn't go through the water in order to be free. They were already out of Egypt. Just like Noah and everybody, his eight, right, were already on the ark. They were already free. But all the waters had to wash it all away. So there's your picture. And then he says this, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Just like communion, it's the conscience that we have that's inside us, that if you have a clear conscience, you can pretty much be steadfast in everything that you do, right? If you don't have a clear conscience, right? It's like the person that lies all the time. They just lie just to lie. And then when they're around everybody, they don't know if you're lying or not. They're just constantly looking at you going like, are they lying? It's because their conscience isn't clean. They're constantly lying all the time. They think everybody else is a liar too. So the I already explained that. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Says this. It says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. When you believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's when God saves you. The baptism is a uncomfortable thing that some people enjoy or they don't enjoy, or they go like, I don't want it all eyes on me, or I don't want anybody to think that I'm one of these weird Christian people, that then all of a sudden they go down into the water and then there's a rebirth, this newness that all of a sudden you're like, praise the Lord, now I've done this action because I believe in the fact that I've been saved. I'm not doing this action in order to be saved. You make a decision to be baptized because you believe already. You don't make a decision to be baptized going like, okay, well, maybe this will make me feel better. If that's the case, just go take a shower. It'll make you feel better. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. This is specifically Christian. This is a specifically Christian thing to do, is to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Because this is not the same baptisms of the old covenant, but in the name of Jesus, identifying with their Messiah and Savior. So then he says this, for the remissions of sin. It's one of my favorite words in the Greek. It's aphesis. And if you guys don't know it, you should know it. Aphesis. It's A-P-H-E-S-I-S. It is one of the coolest words. Every Christian, I want everybody in this room to know it. Because aphesis is the game changer. It's the one thing that gives you the best understanding possible of how your sin was removed. So he says in the Greek, eis, the remission of sins. This word eis, E-I-S, means because of the remission of your sins. You go get baptized. So it is the foundation of forgiveness. Aphesis means this, it's a release from bondage, but that's not it. It means to literally become unbound, but that's not it. It's a remission of penalty, but that's not it. It's as if it had never happened. So let me give you an example. You stand before the Lord. Say, for instance, you take your last breath about a half hour after you leave here, and you're standing before the Lord, and you go up at the desk. You're like, oh, please let me in. I know I did all these things, blah, blah, blah. And the Lord opens up the book. And he goes, I'm sorry. I have no record of any of that. I don't know what you're talking about. You believe in Jesus? Yeah. You go ahead. That narrow gate right there. Just walk through there. And then he gives this promise, right? He says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That this is a promise of a spiritual rebirth. This is where the Bible speaks of what's called regeneration. This rebirth, the spiritual rebirth that happens. But you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This whole thing, you see everything differently. And then verse 39, it says this, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Isn't it funny? It's like, it has nothing to do how many people you call. It's not like a money marketing thing or like a pyramid scheme where you get to call all your friends down. They all get to become Christians because you became a Christian. And then it gives you a better rank and you get better percentage on your discount. It doesn't work. That's not the way it works, right? It says literally in the book, as many as the Lord our God will call. Anybody have any idea who he's called? He's called everyone. But not everyone will answer. Not everyone will believe. In that crowd standing up on the Temple Mount, there were thousands of people. Thousands. And at that moment, Christ started his church. He expanded his church with about 3,000 more. Imagine all the other people that were standing there going, I ain't buying it. That just seems like a whole scheme for them to get my money. They looked weird when we heard the noise coming in. They're speaking all those different languages. I'm good with me and my own. I think I'm going to be good at my house and, I'll take care of my family and that's fine. What my neighbor does is what my neighbor does. But here's what it is. It's led by the Spirit. Peter knows all the generations before him were called to the promise God had for his people, and the generations to come, no matter how far in time, all the generations to come, and we're 2,000 years after this moment, all the generations to come, that they're all called, right? It's for all of them. It's not just for your household, praise the Lord, right? Because they've already done the statistics. They say, like, when a wife gets saved, there's a 17% chance that the rest of the family gets saved. Seems kind of odd, right? Or maybe it's when the kid gets saved, there's a 34% chance of the family getting saved. But when a dad gets saved, there's a 91% chance that the family will be saved. There is a heavy burden on spiritual leadership in the house. And look what the world says today. They say that your words don't matter. We're a misogynistic society. It's all from the patriarch from way back in the Bible days. Well, there's none of that in here. I mean, women are glorified all the time by God. I mean, there was women at the tomb first. They were there first. You girls tend to be on time and taking notes. That's just it, the way it works. It's the way the Lord wired you, right? Us guys are like, whoa, when we show up, the guys aren't going to give me a hard time, right? But that's how God sees you. So he quotes literally in Acts 2, verse 21, he quotes the book of Joel, and he says, that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in verse 40, he says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I kind of feel a little gypped because we got the abbreviated version of this, right? Because he said with many other words. So like a good teacher, he kept them a little bit longer, right? He said, just one more point. Oh yeah, by the way, just one more point. And right when everybody's getting ready to bow their head and start to pray, he's like, oh, just one more point. And he just kept doing this over and over again. And everybody was blessed by it, and that's what happened, right? But it's important to point out him identifying with the faithless, perverse generation they lived in. I looked this up. Jesus himself said in Luke 9, verse 41, he says this, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? And then he says again in chapter 11, verse 29, he says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. You guys know what the sign of Jonah the prophet is? For you Bible Bereans, you guys would know that, like, he sacrificed himself off the boat in order to save all the seafaring men that were on that boat. And then he was swallowed up into the belly of the fish for 3 days. And then all of a sudden he was spit out, probably smelling a little bit, but he was alive, right? He says the only sign that'll be for you will be the sign of Jonah. So, because that's what they wanted. They wanted somebody to do the magic trick. They wanted somebody to say, like, oh, could you just do this one thing? If you just did this one thing, I'll follow you. And he says, there'll be no sign for you. There's not going to be a sign for you. The sign's already been given. So even more now, this current generation that we're in, that we live in right now, doesn't give credit to God for the blessing and still blames him when things don't go the preferred way. Within the church, their relationship with God consists of a 1 hour a week hangout on Sunday, a generation that is unaddressed by people who don't take the time to study, pray, and fellowship will not change. So I'll ask you, does your relationship with the Lord consist with a 1 hour time of sitting down with him a week? Does your relationship with the Lord show somebody who's been completely convicted to their heart to say, Lord, I want to spend every day with you. I want to spend every moment with you. I know that whatever steps you have before me are going to be the best steps for me. The struggle that's ahead of me, Lord, I know that you're just only using it for your glory, that you're perfecting me to look more like you. It has got to be a mindset change. And in verse 41, it says this, but those who are those that are cut to the heart, who gladly received his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So just to let you know, in the text, throughout all the transcripts, that word gladly was probably in a couple of copies, but it wasn't enough for them to say, hey, look, gladly is actually in there. But I would think that when I read it, it would be implied. Could you imagine being in such great panic of what you had just done, that you've crucified the very Messiah that you've been waiting for your whole life, that you've heard all the stories for your entire life, and that in that conviction, you cry out to the guys that you feel like have the answer, and then they said, well, you need to repent, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus, and you need to be baptized because of that. And they're like, oh, thank you for this, right? It's like this great relief. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said this. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem. It was 120 who witnessed to those who gladly received Jesus this day. There was 120. How do we know who will receive it unless we are willing to be witness to Jesus? You don't know anybody around you who's going to reject it, and you may go like, well, I know them. They don't want nothing to do with Jesus. Fine. But there was a time in your life where you didn't either. And something happened. Something happened that only you can be able to tell, and nobody can deny that. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Peter could have the confidence in the Psalms to share the text and witness of the Messiah. Where and how they could they be baptized? So let me ask you this. You got almost 3,000 people there. So how could they baptize so many people? It says that they were baptized. Well, there were these little pools all over Jerusalem. They believe somewhere around 700. They're called mikvahs. It's like these little baths, right, for ceremonial cleansings and stuff like that before people would go into the temple, or they had to go get a washing because they were out in the field and one of their sheep had died and they touched the sheep, and so they have to do all these kind of washings and stuff like this. Well, just around that, I had to do it, right? So how many mikvahs are around the Temple Mount? It's about 50. So could you imagine 120 apostles all saying, you guys want to get, we're getting baptized right now? Let's do this. We're going to go over to this mikvah right here. Like, oh, line's too long here. Go down to the next one over there. And they're just dunking people, right? And these people are pumped. They're coming out of the water just like a proselyte would, just like a Gentile would that had received Jesus for the first time. They're coming out of the water just overwhelmed, praising God that he would save them. Like I said before, evangelism is God's work. But through the faithful follower of Jesus, for some reason, he uses broken people to love broken people. He tells us to do the impossible. He says, love your enemy. Some of you know exactly who your enemy is. So here's our conclusion. In this example, we see a large group of people who haven't received or haven't believed in the lordship of Jesus. They have not believed in the lordship of Jesus, and maybe some of you identify with them. Maybe some of you say, well, you know, I have heard the stories, and I can recite some of these things that are in the Bible. And yes, I pray, but I don't know if he hears my prayers. And maybe I have been kind of riding the coattails of my grandmother that her Bible was open my entire childhood. Anytime I went over to her house and her Bible was open, it didn't. She always prayed, and she always just said, oh, bless your heart, dear, and blah, blah. And she did all those great things. And I just saw Jesus all over, and I thought, well, by default, I should probably get some of that Jesus too. Their unbelief prevented them from surrendering. So what changed? Their eyes were drawn by the move of the Spirit in someone else's life. It made them pause. They saw Peter. They heard what he was saying. He said the hard thing, and they paused. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there's been a plenty of pauses in my life where my heart starts to race a little bit. There was a little bit of panic, maybe a little bit of fear of urgency. It was by the power of the Spirit Peter could stand up in great conviction and share who Christ was and is to come. Lovingly, he told them the truth using Scripture, telling them that they crucified the Messiah because of their unbelief. It was when the weight of conviction that made them cry out, "What shall we do?" Trying to convict someone can easily come across as shame. It could come across as guilt, or it could even come across as judgment. Anybody ever felt like that? Anybody ever felt like they were trying to shame you to Jesus? Anybody ever felt like, oh, you just guilt you to Jesus because of your sin? Felt like judge? Nobody can judge me, only God can judge me. Ever hear that? You're like, oh, shoot, yeah, I've said it. But let me, we're going to read one final passage. This is in Romans 2. It's four verses. It's fantastic. I want you guys to hear this. He says, this is obviously Paul writing, but he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God." And then he says this, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's his kind, it's his long-suffering, just waiting for you to finally get it. For you to finally say, "I'm tired of living this Christian life halfway. I'm tired of just blindly saying, hey, look, the 1 hour enough is enough on Sunday. Garrett's a lot to handle." That's a little bit funny. Maybe it's like, that midweek Bible study, I just got so much stuff going on, I'm just not going to be able to make it. I don't have time to stay after church. I got too much stuff going on to fellowship with all those weird Christian people, you know, like, I don't mind going to that church. I like it, but I just don't want to stay there too long. I may end up looking like them. Some have never really believed on Jesus because we don't think we've done anything bad enough. Some have missed the kindness of God and believed out of guilt of others. We even have some that believe but refuse to let God change our hearts because it emits guilt and seems weak. Anybody feel like that sometimes? Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to do the change because I'm not going to feel guilty, and I don't want to start crying like Garrett does. Or we stack chips. Anybody do this? You stack chips on your experience in life, how much you've experienced, and it's like, hey, listen, I was dealt a rough hand. God kind of owes me this. There's Christians of every type. But where healing happens is when the knife lovingly exposes the perverse disease of man and cuts it away, removing it as if it was never there. So I'll ask you guys the question again. Have you let conviction cut you to the heart? Have you let God's scalpel come into your life and say, hey, look, that isn't because I wanted that for you. Man's going to do it, but what they meant for evil to destroy you, what they meant for evil to corrupt you, to carry that on, will you let me cut it away? Will you let me remove that from your life as if it never happened? Let's pray. Lord, this sermon is just rings in our ears, and it's so simple. It's to address the doubt first, proclaim your lordship, and allow you to cut the heart. Allow you to change us, Lord, to cut away the disease of distraction, of all that this world has to offer, of the king of this air who constantly tries to just say, an hour's enough, you don't need any more. Lord, it's the peace that I find sitting at the foot of your throne. I pray, Lord, today that you would stir the hearts of everybody that's here, that they would honestly ask themselves, does that conviction exist in them? Have they allowed it to go ahead and cut us? Lord, I thank you for this day. I just thank you for the time we're about to spend together in fellowship and communion, and we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.